John chapter 4. As I mentioned this morning, I want this evening to consider with you the teaching of Jesus on a theme which is certainly the highest and most important that any company of God's people could ever consider, the theme of the nature and manner of true worship. The reason that that theme is so important could be put in this way. It is self-evident from Scripture that the chief business of God's people when they gather together in this world, and the constant activity of God's people in the world to come, is worship. It is certainly obvious in the vision of heaven which we are given in the book of Revelation, that it is a place of constant, unceasing worship where day and night the people of God continually cry, "You are worthy to receive honor and glory and dominion and power and wealth and majesty," and it is their constant activity thus to cry to God concerning His worthiness and to fall down before Him and worship Him. But it is perhaps less obvious that this is the great business of the people of God here in this world, that there is nothing ultimately beyond this to which God has called us and for which He has redeemed us, than that we might become worshippers. And I want therefore to begin this evening by saying something about the centrality of worship for God's people. It's often been suggested that this Samaritan woman whom Jesus met at the well and whose salvation He is clearly seeking was going off at a tangent at a certain point in the conversation, when she raised the question of worship. Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband." And the woman began to speak to him about worship. He exposed the truth about her character. And she said, "I perceive you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." And she may indeed have been trying to divert Jesus from the uncomfortable subject of her own character. But what it seems important to me to notice is that it is not the subject of worship which is the diversion, or else Jesus would not have elaborated on it as He obviously did. Indeed, in the context of His evangelizing of this woman, true worship was of the essence of what He was seeking to bring her to. And He says to her, "The Father who seeks you is seeking worshipers." And this is the central truth about the living God. Whenever He is abroad seeking men and women, as He is amongst us, seeking us this evening, what is it that God is seeking, as He clearly seeks you this evening in His Word, and as He comes amongst us as the seeking Father? Jesus says He is seeking worshippers. And the centrality of worship in the lives of God's people derives from this, that God has created and redeemed us in order that we might be worshippers. As Creator, He forms the heavens and the earth to display His glory, so that within that sphere man whom he has created with a unique capacity for worship, might see the glory of God displayed in the universe and bow himself down before God's majesty and worship him. The creation, my friends, is intended by God to be a theater where man offers acceptable worship to his creator. But moreover, as our lawgiver, God displays himself as one whose ultimate purpose is worship. Do you remember how in Matthew 4, in his encounter with the devil, Jesus quotes the first table of the law to him and says, "It is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." So worship is not an optional interest for some of God's people. It is what God the Creator has made us for. It is what God the Lawgiver demands of us. And it is what God the Redeemer has redeemed us for. He is here, says Jesus to this woman, seeking the lost that they might become worshippers. Do you notice in chapter 4 of John and verse 23, he says, "The hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth." Now you may know that that phrase, "the hour is coming," is universally used in John's Gospel to speak of our Lord's crucifixion. It is of his redeeming work that he speaks when he uses this phrase, "the hour has not yet come." And then when he's within the shadow of the cross, he says, "the hour has come." Now it's that phrase he uses and implies that the very essence of our redemption is that God redeems us that we might become worshippers. Therefore, the essence of sin is to withhold from God the worship which rightly belongs to him, and to divert that worship somewhere else. This is what the Apostle Paul means in Romans chapter 1 when he is exposing the reality of human sin, and he says, "They worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, wherefore God gave them up." So the essence of sin is to withhold from God the worship which rightly belongs to him. Have you grasped that, my dear friend, this evening? Have you grasped that in the context of our public worship? That there is nothing more offensive to God, as Scripture makes abundantly plain, than to be engaging in the mechanics of worship, but withholding in the heart from God the worship that is his due? I shall have more to say about that in a moment, but it is a vital and most solemn issue to which we need to give our attention carefully. Correspondingly, if the ultimate injury we can do to God is to withhold the worship from him which is his due, the ultimate outcome of the work of God's grace, which we shall see fully realized in heaven when our salvation is completed in our glorification, is that we shall be occupied utterly, totally, and exclusively in worship. Now that is the centrality of worship. What God is redeeming men for and preparing us for and shaping us for is to make us worshipers. So the people of God who pay scant attention to worship are people who have veered from the centrality that God has revealed in Scripture as Creator and Lawgiver and Redeemer.
Now let me say a word to you about the nature of true worship. The very word that Jesus uses, or that is given to us by John to describe what Jesus is saying, is a word which is used in Scripture in a general way to describe the homage and reverence and honor we pay to someone or something we regard as worthy of that honor. So we betray the connection in the English language between worship and worth. Someone who is worthy of being honored and adored and blessed and praised is worshipped. And so the language of the people of God in heaven when they are worshipping is this: Worthy art thou, O Lord. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. We were singing it this evening. It is because of God's worth that we ascribe to him the honor and glory and praise which he is due. But the word really means literally to prostrate oneself. That is to get as low as is possible, to cast oneself down before the infinite majesty and glory of the one who is being worshipped. And significantly, the same word is used whether the object of worship is an idol or the living and true God. Because men are by nature and constitution worshippers. It is something that God has written into the fabric of our being. We cannot get away from it. We dare not say, you see, some people are interested in worship, others are not. I am one of these people who is not greatly interested in worship, so what he is talking about this evening doesn't really have much relevance for me. Don't you believe it, my dear friend. You are by constitution and inescapably a worshipper. The only question at issue is what you worship. Man always worships. The issue is, are you worshiping the true and living God to whom honor and glory rightly belong? Or have you diverted your worship somewhere else? I'll tell you the place where Scripture identifies that we must commonly divert our worship to. And it's very simple. It is to ourselves. And again, when Scripture is speaking about the sin of man, it speaks of it in these terms. They worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. Worshippers of self rather than of God. So the essential nature of true worship, and this could serve as a kind of definition, is that it is directed at the sole object of the living and true God. It is, therefore, employing all our being and all our powers in bringing to the true and living God the honor of which he alone is worthy. We, therefore, come to him as creatures to honor him as our Creator. We come to him as sinners to honor him as our Redeemer. We come to him as children to honor him as our Father. We come to him as servants to honor him as our Lord. And this is what Scripture means by worship. It is recognizing that in the true and living God, as he has revealed himself in Jesus Christ, there is the sole and proper object of the worship and adoration of all our being. Now let me go on to say something to you at greater length about the manner of true worship. Because Jesus emphasizes this to the woman, and in a sense her question to him is about this. She says, I perceive you are a prophet. In verse 19, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. And Jesus responds, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such the Father seeks to worship him. What that implies, you see, is that God is not indifferent to the manner in which he is worshipped. He is not indifferent as to whether he is worshipped, but neither is he indifferent as to how he is worshipped. Indeed, the first clear division of mankind in Genesis chapter 4 is over the issue of acceptable or unacceptable worship. Do you remember that Cain's offering was rejected by God as he came to worship because it was unacceptable to him, whereas Abel's offering was accepted by God as acceptable worship? Now the Psalms are full of this question. What is acceptable worship to God? Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? And Jesus has a great deal to say about this, especially, do you remember, to the Pharisees. In Isaiah 1, there had been a great deal of worship outwardly. The people of God had been engaged in it. They had swarmed into the place of worship and gathered together in large numbers. They had engaged in all kinds of worship, and God comes to them and says, I have had enough of your burnt offerings. Bring me no more vain oblations. When you spread forth your hands, I will hide my eyes from you, says God. And Jesus applies this to the Pharisees in Mark 7 and says, well did Isaiah say of you, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Now, my dear friends, here is the area where we need to concentrate our attention. Because we are all of us engaged this evening in worship with our lips. But the vital issue is, are we like these people to whom God speaks in Scripture, who have made a divorce between the lips and the heart? To this woman, Jesus says, those who worship the Father must worship him in the Spirit and in truth. Now let me point out to you that the manner of our worship is a matter of revelation from God. Look at verse 22. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. Now there's a very important truth and principle embedded in that verse. Let me explain it to you. The Samaritans, of whom this woman was a representative, rejected and therefore neglected the whole of the Old Testament apart from the first part of it, the Pentateuch. And what Jesus is pointing out to her, you see, is that it is impossible in the first place to offer acceptable worship if you do not have the full revelation of God in his glory, which makes possible acceptable worship. So the true worship is a matter of revelation, because the character of the God we worship is a matter of revelation. And the failure of the Samaritans was that they had blinded their minds to the revelation of God in Scripture by rejecting great tracts of the Old Testament. And therefore Jesus says to them, you do not know what you worship. Now what is he saying? He is saying that the only way that people can come to know the living and true God in all his honor and glory as the God who is deserving of worship is through Holy Scripture. That's what he's saying. And as you neglect Holy Scripture, you will destroy
disable yourself from worship. That's the point. Now, do you see the further seriousness that is emphasized here in a departure from the Word of God in any part? It disables you for that chief purpose for which God has redeemed you, which is worship. You do not know what you worship, because the way to know God is through all the glorious revelation of Him in Holy Scripture. Now you see, that brings us to the fact that the great question about worship, and in some ways for some of us, this may be the most important thing that I shall say this evening. The big question about worship is not what is acceptable to me, but what is acceptable to God. And that is a revolution in our thinking about worship, which many of us need to see taking place in our hearts and minds. The real issue about worship is not what is acceptable to me. Oh, I love the thrill that I get in this particular kind of worship. My dear friends, that may be totally irrelevant. The vital issue is what is acceptable to God. Because do you see how it is possible, let me use the word carefully, to prostitute worship into something that finds its end in me rather than in God? So that I come out from a place of worship and I judge whether I have worshipped by what kind of thrill I've got. Do you know the temptation? I see it in all sorts of ways. But the essential issue about worship is whether it is acceptable to God. And God comes to these people in the days of Isaiah and He says, I have had enough.
Why was that? It was because there was a great divorce between their lips and their heart. So the test of true worship, you see, is not, does this give me a great feeling? But does this give God great glory, great honor, and great praise? And will this be acceptable to Him? Stephen Charnock, the Puritan, than whom none has written better on worship, writes this: when we believe that we should be satisfied rather than God glorified, we put God below ourselves as though He had been made for us rather than we for Him. Shall I read that again? When we believe that we should be satisfied rather than God glorified, we put God below ourselves as though He had been made for us rather than we for Him. Now, what is it that Jesus identifies for this woman in the worship of which she speaks on this mountain, that is Mount Gerizim, and in Jerusalem? Sir, I perceive you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. And Jesus says, the hour is coming and now is when neither here on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will men worship, but they must worship in the Spirit and in truth. She is asking whether Gerizim worship, that is the worship of the Samaritans, or Jerusalem worship, that is the worship of the Jews, is acceptable to God. Now, what was the mark of Gerizim worship? Well, it was worship that was very sincere and enthusiastic, but it was devoid of truth. Even after their temple was destroyed, the Samaritans worshipped with great enthusiasm at Gerizim, But since they rejected so much of the Old Testament, they worshipped, as Jesus is saying, in unbiblical ignorance. Now let me say to you, they have their contemporaries today who seek to worship God in unbiblical ignorance. And that was the pattern of their worship. They instituted their own priesthood, their own sacrifices, their own methods of worship, and so on. The principle being the principle of the kind of spiritual anarchy which one can detect in many areas of Christian life today. That was Gerizim worship. What was the mark of Jerusalem worship? It was precisely the opposite. It was worship in the letter, but without the spirit, with the lips, but without the heart. You could see it in the Pharisees. It was epitomized in them indeed, with meticulous accuracy, with a profound knowledge of Scripture. And they worshiped God because salvation comes through the Jews. But Jesus quotes Isaiah to them, "This people worship me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." Now let me ask you a question. What are the two great enemies of true worship throughout Christian history? Are they not the errors of Gerizim and Jerusalem? Zeal without knowledge, and knowledge without zeal. Sincerity without truth, and truth without heart. Now Jesus is saying two things about the manner of acceptable worship. True worship, he says, is spiritual. It engages the heart. And the other thing, true worship is rational. It engages the mind, spirit and truth held together. Let me say a little to you about each of these. First of all, true worship engages the mind. That is, it is rational worship. Now, another way of saying that would just be to say that true worship is a conscious activity that involves the mind. Now, not all our activity is conscious in that sense. Let me illustrate to you. For example, all of us sitting here this evening have been here for 1 hour and 5 minutes breathing. But breathing is not a conscious activity. You don't say to yourself whenever you are sitting here breathing, "Now I must inhale, and in a few seconds I must exhale." Breathing is an unconscious activity. It is not something we need to give our mind to. And there are many other illustrations of the same thing. But worship is not in that category. Worship demands the total application of our mind. As we worship God, we are to worship Him in truth. Now that is a conclusion that you would simply draw from the fact that the God we worship is a rational God who has made us His rational creatures. And He has revealed Himself to us in His Word so that by engaging our minds He may bring us to know Him. And having brought us to know Him and increasing our knowledge of Him, He produces in us what the knowledge of God produces in us, which is worship. Now that's why Paul dismisses the worship of the Athenians. He says, "I saw an altar, my friends, when I was passing through Athens, and it was inscribed to the unknown God, whom you ignorantly worship, I declare to you." Because true worship, you see, is impossible apart from the knowledge of God. Let me say this to you. The very essence of true worship is that it will come from the heart and mind of a man or woman
who is growing in the knowledge of God through a serious study of Holy Scripture. That's the point. Let me then press it upon you. Are you growing to be a worshiper? Are you getting closer to that purpose for which God has created and redeemed you? That's what the knowledge of God is for. It's in the light of this, you see, that it's really a very unbiblical thing for people to say, as frequently they will say, "Oh, I don't go to church to hear a preacher. I go to worship God." Now that sounds frightfully superior and very spiritual. But it betrays a profound misunderstanding both of preaching and of worship. Preaching is not intended to focus upon the preacher. What happens when a service is over and people come out and say, "What a great man! What a great preacher! My dear friends, the man has disastrously failed." Because true preaching is intended to be such an exposition of the glories and majesties of God that when people come out from it, they should say, "What a great and glorious God we have. We have been in His presence today. Our eyes have caught something of the glory of His majesty. And our whole being has been drawn out to honor and worship and adore Him. And we have been prostrated at His feet, longing to serve Him." That's what has happened to us in there. And true worship, you see, is just so learning about God from the revelation of Himself in Scripture that we bow before His majesty with rational, thoughtful adoration, not of some vague sentimental emotion, but of the true and living God as He has revealed Himself in Holy Scripture. Now the implications of that, you see, are very practical. If you are going to worship in truth, you need to concentrate your mind. You need to have your mind on this purpose. For example, in the singing of hymns. And especially in their words. Hymn singing is not an opportunity for us to take an inventory of who else is here in the congregation. But it can so easily become that, can it not? Let us be honest with each other this evening. "Great God of wonders, all Thy ways are God-like and divine." Ah, John Smith is here today, I see, wearing a new suit too. How interesting. "A mighty fortress is our God." Mrs. Snooks has got herself a new hat. And there she is, not often here, mind you, but I see her. My dear friends, we are laughing at ourselves. Because there is something not short of blasphemy in that, I think. Is there not? Here in the midst of adoring and praising God, where are our minds really? Are they on Him? And on the words that these great and glorious hymns are written to speak to us about Him on prayer, whoever is leading, on the preaching of the word, on God Himself, I tell you, we greatly need to think about that. True worship engages the mind. But true worship also engages the heart.
God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit. What then is spirit, you all worship in this sense? Let me suggest three things to you, and then I am more or less done. First, if our worship is to be spiritual worship, then I tell you, you need to be spiritually alive. By that I mean that your spirit will never be drawn out after God, and your heart will never leap up to him in worship if you are not spiritually alive. And one of the tests and evidences of true spiritual life will be precisely here. You will long to be in the Lord's house with the Lord's people. And not just for the Lord's half day. And not cajoled and wheedled into being there. But because in your heart the evidence of regeneration will be that you will long to be a worshiper, speaking the praises of your Redeemer with the company of those who, like you, are destined for that end in glory. And if you are spiritually alive, my brother and sister, it will be evidenced in your desire to worship. That's why Jesus is offering living water to this woman. It will be, he says, in you like a well of water springing up into everlasting life. You'll find it, he says. You'll know about this. It'll not just be a slake on your thirst to put it away for a moment, but you will find something welling up within your spirit. What is that? Well, many of you here this evening who have come to faith in Jesus Christ, you know what that is. It is a new desire in your being. It is a new longing within you. It is something that leaps up from the wells of your soul, longing to worship and adore your Redeemer. And although there will be many faults amongst God's people with whom you gather, it will be the chief delight that you will find in this world to worship and adore him with them. And if it's not your chief delight, then I think you need to be concerned. It's for this reason also, you see, may I add this, that in our own denomination, when there are commissions that are set up on worship, the real problem in worship that has gone dead is not solved by finding new liturgies or new examples of how people worship God in other spheres. It's not by finding new means or new methods or by having drama or dancing or different kind of music or whatever. I tell you, my dear friends, it is spiritual life that produces spiritual worship. David Ellis could tell you that in the jungles of Indonesia, with not the slightest artificial assistance, there have been people who have been touched by the Spirit of God, who have known what it is to have an antipast of glory in that place, because God has lifted them out of death into life. You must be spiritually alive. Secondly, you must be spiritually assisted. Jesus said, without me you can do nothing. It is nowhere more true than in worship. To worship in the Spirit is to know the gracious assistance of the Holy Spirit quickening our souls with a desire for God and a zeal for him. So the psalmist prays in Psalm 80, verse 18, quicken thou us, and we will call upon thy name. That's why the Holy Spirit is called in Zechariah 12, the Spirit of grace and supplication. And that's why being filled with the Spirit in Ephesians 5:18 is so closely linked with a new dimension of worship. You must be spiritually alive. You must be spiritually assisted. Let me say to you that spiritual worship depends on a third thing. You must be spiritually active. By that I mean that we must deliberately give ourselves wholeheartedly to true worship. You can't do it casually, you see. You'll never worship God casually. That is, with other things that you are doing. You need to be spiritually active in order to worship God in the Spirit. You can't do a whole lot of other things at the same time. I will never forget, soon after I went to Ayrshire, the presbytery sent me on a commission of some kind to another church in Ayrshire. I will not give you even a hint of where it was. As you will realize in a moment, it wouldn't be wise. But there I went in to the pulpit. And as we went through the service, I suddenly caught sight of some ladies down in the front. And they all had bags with them. And out of their bags, one after another, you might have guessed it, they brought their knitting. And there they sat, knitting away. Now, they were not attempting to be offensive. I'm quite sure of that. But what they were saying to me and to God and to everybody else is, you can do a lot of other things while you're worshiping. It doesn't demand the kind of concentration that other things demand. And so there they went on, knitting. My friend, what's your substitute for knitting when you're worshiping? But you can't do anything else. You need to get your whole soul. That's why the psalmist says in Psalm 103, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Everything, all my flesh, my heart, my mind, my affections, bless the Lord. Oh, I tell you, they will not be knitting while they're worshiping in heaven. You and I need to grasp this. Lethargy and carelessness in worship is unacceptable to God. And I think that's got a great deal to do with how we prepare to come to worship God. That's why so many of the Puritans, when they were writing about acceptable worship, didn't write about Saturday night, about Sunday morning. They wrote about Saturday night. Listen to this. George Swinnock is his name. Prepare to meet thy God, O Christian. Betake thyself to thy room on the Saturday night. Spend some time in consideration of the infinite majesty, holiness, jealousy, and goodness of that God with whom thou wilt have to do in sacred ordinances. Meditate until the fire burns. Then the oven of thine heart, thus baked as it were overnight, would be easily heated on the Lord's day morning. The fire so well raked up when thou wentest to bed would be the sooner kindled when thou shouldst rise. And Murray McShane, if thou wilt leave thy heart with God on the Saturday night, thou wilt find it with him on the Lord's day morning. You say, that's a bit much. Well, it depends how important God is to you, really. That's all. And it depends how important worship is to you. Is it more important to occupy your mind last thing on Saturday night with all kinds of trivia or worse? So that when you come into the presence of God on the Lord's Day morning, your heart, let's be honest, is cold and dead. Is it more important for you to be out late on a Saturday night? So that you rise on the Lord's Day morning and come into his house in a soporific condition, hardly able to concentrate, yawning a little. Oh, worship again. My dear friends, that can be quite near to blasphemy. It really can, you know. And again, it brings us back to this whole issue. Not just on the Lord's Day, but every day, every area of life, who are you worshipping? Let me put it more grammatically. Whom are you worshipping? Have you diverted your worship secretly from the true and living God? Because heaven is going to be quite a shake-up. Let's pray together.